As usual, if you need a Bible this morning, we do have some in the back. If you need a Bible, please just raise your hand and we'll make sure that you get a Bible to follow along with us. We want to make sure that you see what we're talking about and where that comes from in God's Word. And also, you guys have been doing great last couple months, and I want you to keep it up. Now is the time to put that little cell phone away. So if you have a phone, you're not going to need it for the next little bit. Why don't you go ahead and tuck it away? Try to do our best to keep ourselves undistracted from that 2.5 inch by 5 inch, depending on what model you have, of course, phone. And if you don't have a phone, tell your parents thank you. Hey, let's grab our Bibles and open up to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to pick up where Pastor Ryan left off last week, Ephesians chapter 2. And to get back into it, I want to say this. There have been a few things in my life that have caused me to stop and say, wow, only God could do something like that. Only God could do something as amazing as this. Just yesterday, we celebrated my oldest daughter's high school graduation. We had a little party for her. And during that celebration, I thought, wow, only God could do this. And I don't mean that she graduated high school, although I'm sure he played a part in that. I'm talking about to some of the delicious pastries that we enjoyed during that celebration. Who likes Porto's in here? Yes, you do live near Burbank. So we got Porto's, and I got to be honest, there's lots of pastries at Porto's that I think are incredible. But yesterday was one of those moments as I was enjoying a chocolate twist that I said to myself, only God can do this. I have no idea what's in a chocolate twist. I don't know the ingredients. I don't know how to make one. I think it'd be a real problem for me physically if I actually did. But as I enjoyed that chocolate twist, I was reminded, like, who but God could have created such perfect blend of deliciousness? I have something else for you. A few years ago, I found this picture of what I normally would never put on the screen, a picture of a spider. I am not a spider fan. You know, Pastor Jay hates spiders. But several years ago, and I like to bring it up every once in a while. Hang with me. I know there's some spider lovers. I get it. Listen. A few years ago, I found this picture of this spider, and I like to remind myself every once in a while, and you guys as students every once in a while of crazy things like this that God can do. This is a Australian peacock spider. Discovered in the woodland forests of Australia, of course. But listen, as I look at this little creature, I'm reminded of a couple things. One, who but God could do that? Who but God could make a spider like that? And the second reason I show it is this, who but God could make a person that would discover this spider and name it Sparkle Muffin. This spider's nickname, I'm not making this up, is actually Sparkle Muffin. And it makes it kind of endearing with its four weird little green eyes. And I don't know what the thing in the back is. Is that a tail? Is it a leg that's broke? I don't know. Anyway, take it down. I don't want to look at it anymore. Who but God could make something like that? Who but God could do that? I think of that. Maybe you do too. Maybe when you're on the beach all day and that sunset starts to happen and the sky just gets so beautiful and you think, man, who but God could do something like that? It's beautiful and it's breathtaking. And who but God could make all that he has? You maybe see those pictures from space of our solar system, of our planet, of the stars. And they're kind of overwhelming as you get to see things that we can't see from here. And we think, wow, who but God could do that? Who but God could make something like that? And God tells us in his word that he's the one who creates. He made everything, the planets and chocolate twists and sparkle muffin and all of that. God's behind all that amazing stuff. Some things only God can do. And I think you should write that down. Some things only God can do. And as we get back into Ephesians chapter 2, that's something that we're learning, right? There's some things that only God can do. We've been studying those last 10 verses. Ryan was taking us through those, and that was so helpful and insightful. But we've been getting this reminder of just what it is that God can do. And chapter 2 has just been so especially helpful as we think about who all of us are without Christ, what God's word says about you and me and who we are without the gospel. And it's not actually that great of a picture. It's not a good report. It says that we're dead and we're dead in our sin. Spiritually, we have a huge problem because of sin. And it makes so clear in those first few verses of chapter 2 that we're unable to do anything about our condition. Dead people can't give themselves life. And I think Paul's point in those opening verses is that we are certainly helpless. We don't have the kind of power that it takes to fix our sin problem. That's Paul's major point. That's what makes us so helpless. We don't have the kind of power that we need to save ourselves from sin. Our parents don't have that kind of power. Maybe a cool neighbor that we have, they don't have that kind of power. Our small group leader doesn't have that kind of power. Even our pastors, they don't have the power it takes to save people from sin. And Paul says we're slaves to the world and to the devil and to our flesh, but God, through the gospel, can do something about it. God can do something that only God can do. Only God has that kind of power, the kind of power that it takes to save us. And Paul prayed for these believers in Ephesus. He prayed for them for all kinds of stuff, actually. But in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul says that he prayed for them that they would come to understand what God has done for them in the gospel, that they would grasp it and get it a little bit better. He says he wants them to understand just how great and how gracious God had actually been to them. How God had actually saved them. And notice verse 19 of chapter 1. I think you should circle it. I think it's one of the most important verses in the book of Ephesians. But Paul wants these believers to grasp something a little better. He prayed that they would grasp the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. It's so important in the gospel. It's so important as we think about our helplessness that we grasp the power that God actually had, that he displayed through Christ to save us from our sin. And that's mainly been what those first 10 verses now of chapter 2 that we just studied, that's mainly been what they were about. God gives us life when we had none. God makes your soul alive in him when we had no other option, when there was no one else with that kind of power to do that. That was God's work. And in verse 10, he calls it his masterwork. In the gospel, our lives turn from this horrible picture of death to a beautiful piece of artwork, invaluable, a perfect poem or some sort of painting that you're supposed to just go, wow. That's kind of the word he uses in chapter 2, verse 10, when he says workmanship. It's all about believers becoming this wondrous work of God as we become fit for these good works that God has purposed and planned for us. Bless you. So again, only God can do that. That's the whole point, and I want you to get that. Only God can do that kind of work in our lives. Only God has that kind of power, but Paul has something else to say. He's not quite finished. He really wants you to understand just how amazing God is to save you. He wants you to know how amazing, if you are a Christian this morning, to know exactly what it is that God has done. And if you're not a Christian, he wants you to know what's being offered. So he wanted you to know that you're helpless for sure. But he isn't totally ready to move on from this point. He wants to address it again and come at it from another angle and show you the depth of what God offers you in the gospel. Another reminder of, again, what only God can do. And that's going to be our big idea this morning, what God can do in the gospel. And I'm going to say it this way. Only God can give us life in him. I don't think that's a new idea, but one that's kind of carrying over here, but good to write down. Only God can give us life in him. And I would even encourage you to think about this too. We might say it a different way. Without God, not only are we helpless, but we are also hopeless. We are hopeless. Only through God can our hopelessness be turned around. Okay, only God can give us life in him. Paul wants us to realize just how hopeless we are without God. So let's read these verses together and see what God has for us. We'll start in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." What are we supposed to know? Well, God is the one behind our salvation. It's God's grace. That was really clear in verses 1 through 10. God's been so gracious to offer us salvation from our sin. This is God's gift. It's a gift that's given to us. It gives us life when we're dead. But there's more to the gospel than just life. God's work goes way beyond that, and we're supposed to understand it. And God wants us to know that there's more, and he wants you to know, if you're a Christian, what he's done. And if you're not, again, he wants you to know what he can do for you. He wants you to be wowed by this. And I believe God wants us to realize that this is something that only he can do, and it's meant to be helpful no matter your age. No matter what kind of school you go to, it doesn't matter. When you become a Christian, you need to know what God has done and what he's doing. Paul's trying to help these Ephesians focus on Jesus for sure, who Jesus is and why did Jesus come in the first place and what did he do and what did he accomplish? All that's on his mind for sure. And Paul's trying to give these Ephesians a gospel-centered focus because it will hold them together in their church. They have lots of reasons to not be united, lots of reasons to not get along and not really like each other. There's so many things between all these believers here in this church, but they actually have one huge reason to not get along, one really big reason to not live in unity. And we'll get to that in a second. There's some things that they disagree on and things that separate them. Paul's trying to remind them that they have a great reason to be unified in the gospel, but we get why that they aren't. Verse 11 has some funny words in it. What's Paul saying? Gentiles and the uncircumcision. What in the world is all this? Well, Paul's talking about two very different groups of people. That's what's here. That's who he's mentioning. The Gentiles is who he's talking about, and he's also talking about the Jews. More specifically, he's talking about God's chosen people, the Jews, from way back in the book of Genesis. And then he's kind of talking about everybody else who's not a Jew. They're lumped into this group, this category called Gentiles. They were not God's chosen. And again, both of these groups are here in this Ephesian church. Paul wants them to know that the gospel brings them unity, but we need to understand that you couldn't possibly talk about two different groups of people. They are so unlike and so contrary. Not only are they different, but there would be nothing, humanly speaking, that would possibly bring these two groups of people together ever. And I want you to understand that. It's not like they just don't understand each other. Like, man, if we could get these two groups to just hang out, they'd start to get along. If we just bring them all to summer camp, they'd probably leave all best friends. It's not like that at all. I kind of think of it this way. When I was your age, and maybe your mom does this, my mom would make me hang out with other kids kind of my age, but because she was friends with their mom. Like, you know what I mean? Like, oh, we get along, the moms get along, so let's just get together and we'll make our kids play and have fun and maybe it'll work out. And for the most part, it probably did. Has anybody's mom ever make them do that? Like, it's like a forced, we call it play date. You call it play date when you're little. I don't think you're supposed to say that once you get a little bit older, but moms are sneaky like that. And sometimes it would work out, right? Sometimes after you hung out for a couple of times, you're like, yeah, you know, he's not so bad. And he has like, you know, cool stuff in his room or whatever. So it's fine. Let's do it. But that's not this at all. Jews and Gentiles hated each other, and they didn't just need some generic thing to have in common or to unite them. Liking the same music isn't going to help them. Cheering for the same sports teams, that's not going to do it. They have some serious reasons to not like each other. Nothing could bring these two together. It would have to be God. Well, why do I say that? Well, there's never been a more severe divide between people than this divide that existed between Jews and Gentiles. For these two to come together, it would have to be God. We can learn all about them throughout the Old Testament. Some things, for example, they avoided each other at all costs. Jews and Gentiles avoided each other's like territory, especially Jews. They thought that if they came in contact, even with another Gentile's territory, or especially a person, they thought that they were unclean, like the equivalent of touching something dead. And some of you guys are like, I do that every day. To them, it was gross. To them, it was not a good thing. To them, it was to be in a bad relationship with God. They avoided Gentiles like a roadkill, you know, on the road, or a dead bird or frog. And again, you guys are like, cool, I would love to see that. Not the Jews, okay? Not the Jews. They thought it was gross. They didn't want to be around Gentiles ever. And I even read that it was illegal for a Jew to help a Gentile deliver a baby. You could be killed for it. They didn't like each other. They had rules to keep each other separate, and not just separated by geography or politics. They aren't just separated because of their cultures or ethnicity, even though all that stuff is true, but they're separated by what Paul highlights, something significantly more important. Look at verse 12. He says, remember, Gentiles, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's bad news. Gentiles, he says, if you're not a Jew, not a part of God's chosen people, you're separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth, strangers to these promises, you have no hope, you're without God in the world. Yikes. Huge difference between these two groups. It's a huge gap that can't be bridged by more effort. They're separate and they're distinct, these two groups, not because of anything human, but because of what God has done. This didn't begin as a family feud. My parents live in a really small town in Illinois, about 1,000 people in that little town, like when on a good day. And that little town has a delicious restaurant that serves some of the best fried chicken I've had in a long time. And the last time I was there, we got fried chicken from a different restaurant. And I remember saying to my mom and my dad, like jokingly, like, how could there possibly be not just one, but two restaurants in this town the size of this? Like, how could there be two of these? And how could they serve almost the same exact chicken? You probably know where I'm going with this. It's because they're related. The people that own those restaurants used to have one restaurant and they had a little problem and now they don't get along. And to fix it and solve it, they just decided to open up a new shop and serve the same food. That's not what the Jew and Gentile thing is. They didn't have a falling out, right? They didn't have two aunts that one day decided they're not getting along. That's not this. God separated them. God did this. It's not a man-made division. This is not invented. And I think it's so important to understand that. Back in Genesis, God chose a people for himself. God selected Abraham, and it was unique, and it was intentional. God called Abraham, this unknown man, and he told him his plan. Abraham and Abraham's descendants, they didn't choose God because they didn't exist. It wasn't a contest amongst a bunch of nations. It wasn't a beauty pageant where God selected the best people group. Not at all. God chose Abraham to make something new. And he calls Abraham, who's, I guess ethnically, he belongs to a place called Ur. Weird, right? But God made him the first Jew, and God made him a new nation where there was no nation before him. And God chose Abraham, and as Abraham's family grows and grows and gets bigger, they eventually become this new nation called the Jews. Between Jews and Gentiles, there is division. It wasn't a grudge. It wasn't about skin color or language or any of that stuff. God did this, and he created this new spiritual reality that separated these two groups of people. God intentionally chose Abraham, and he wanted Abraham and Abraham's descendants to serve a unique purpose, to be a light to everyone else, to be a light to the rest of the nations, to help the rest of the people, the Gentiles, to understand where they stood with God so that they would know that God is real, that they would know that God is the one true God, that the Gentiles would know you really need God too. That was the whole point. That was the whole purpose of their, existence, that God called them out to be a light to the rest. And back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 helps us to understand this really big problem. The Gentiles are separate from Christ, and that's not good. They're outsiders who could not and cannot and did not understand what God has done. And the sum of it is this: they were without hope. They were separate from God. So let's put some of these two things together from verses 1 to 10 to where we're at this morning. Not only are they dead in their sin, but they're separated from God as Gentiles. Not only are they helpless, they're also really hopeless. And Paul says that you are without hope. You've got nothing. This is going to have to be the work of God for you to fall back into God's good graces, to come back to him. God is going to have to do something amazing. This is going to have to be God's work. One pastor says it like this: by nature, we were Christless and stateless and friendless and godless and hopeless. And he says, in a nutshell, we were not God's people. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 underscores the helplessness of our sinful condition. The rest of chapter 2, it underscores our hopelessness. That's what Paul's doing here. And I skipped over this, but verse 11 gives us an important word, and it's to remember. You should circle that word if you do that in your Bible, or underline it, or highlight it, or put a little sticker by it. Remember. We're to remember this. Remember is a command, and it's the first one to show up in this entire letter. And technically, we're not going to see another one until chapter 4, where Paul really begins to dive into what the Christian life's all about. So out of 3 chapters of teaching us and helping us to understand so much about Christ and what he does, he gives us this one command right here. Remember. We must remember. We can't forget what God's done. We need this reminder, and we need it frequently. God didn't save us because we're special. On our own, we merit nothing. God didn't save us because we were going to be tall or short. God didn't save us because our hair was going to be brown, or maybe you weren't going to have hair. It's mainly the boys. Sorry, guys. God didn't save us because of who our parents are. He didn't save us because we deserve it or earn it or any of that stuff. That's the whole point. If you're a Christian, and I want you to get this, if you're a Christian, you are what you now are only because of God's grace, only because of what God has done. You were helpless and hopeless, and God's grace solved both of those problems. As we come to verse 13, this is so important because it's kind of like verse 4 in the beginning part of this chapter, which is major. It's this great "but God" statement. You may remember Pastor Ryan said that's like his favorite verse in this whole letter. And I agree, that's true. It's a really great verse. And verse 13 is kind of like that. Here's the bad situation. You're without God, and there's all these problems, but here's the good news. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off can be brought near. How's that even possible? Well, by the blood of Christ, verse 13 says. Verse 14, he himself is our peace, who made us both one, has broken down in his flesh this dividing wall of hostility. Let me just dive into that really quick. I know I'm giving you a lot to think about this morning, but I find this to be so fascinating. I didn't like history when I was in middle school, but we need a little bit of history here to understand why this is so helpful. Even if you did come into the Jewish religion as a Gentile, and sometimes that happened. They weren't born into it, but they were around it, and they sort of adopted the Jewish religion, and Jews would allow them to kind of come into their way of life. But if you were still kept at a distance. Their temple or church, if you're okay to think of it that way, was kind of like a dartboard, not in its shape, but just in order of importance, kind of, or a bullseye maybe is a good way to think about it. At the very center was the Holy of Holies, and you could think of that as where God's presence was. That was the most important part. And moving out from there, you had the holy place. And then you had places for priests where they could do their work and offer sacrifices. And then you had the court of men. And then there was the court of the women. And then outside of that, finally, was the court for the Gentiles. They were very excluded, very much on the outside of the temple. And Gentiles, even though they might be technically kind of allowed, they were still stiff-armed, still kept at a great distance. There actually was a wall between that last court of women and the court of the Gentiles. But now, something has brought them near, and it's, Paul says, is the blood of Christ. And Paul says that by the blood of Christ, Christ is our peace. Actually, he himself, he's the one who is peace, and he makes both these groups into one new group. So Jesus, in the gospel, he makes both Jews and Gentiles one. He breaks down that dividing wall of hostility. You got to think about the temple that way. They were like always like trying to jump over the wall and see what was going on. It's now done. Through the gospel, these two are one. Paul says it's in Christ, and it is Christ who's ripped that barrier down. There's no more wall physically, spiritually. All that's true. By the death of Christ, these two groups now are on equal footing. They both have the same status, and that's amazing. That's so helpful for us to think about it that way. Not just God's chosen people anymore, but now everyone are the same in Christ. What changed that? Why are they brought near? It's such a little word, but it means so much. Not brought near because of Christ or as a result of Christ. It's because, verse 13, they are in Christ. Two little letters, I-N. Oh, it means everything. They're brought near to Christ. They're right next to him. It's a word that's trying to say, like, you can't get any closer to Jesus. And everyone has that kind of status. It's almost like, dude, I know, get off me. If you like, or like a 3-foot kind of personal space person, you would not like this word. That's how they're meant to think of their relationship with Christ. Nothing closer. It's not just a better seat in worship. It's not just a little closer to the action in the temple. This is brought all the way to Christ, positioned in him. You may think of John 15 about abiding in Christ. Same kind of language. Abide in me and I in you. It's this reminder that our relationship with Jesus is meant to be like so close and so connected. And even here, Paul says, that's what it's like. You Gentiles, you were so far away. And now you are as close as you could possibly be. Verse 14 and 15 begin to show us something incredible. God's made these two groups, Jews and Gentiles, both one. He broke down that dividing wall. He made them into this one people. This is what God can do. How does God do this? Well, Paul actually tells, I just want to go through these super fast. How does it that God gives us life in him? What does God do? How does he offer us such hope? I have three. Let's go really fast. Number one, Jesus pays for our sin. It starts with the blood of Christ. We can only be brought near by the blood of Christ, verse 13. Blood being offered for sin, that's not a new thing. That reminds us of how God talked about sin in the Old Testament. God initiated his people to do that in that temple. You're sinful, and you need to sacrifice animals daily. You need to sacrifice animals for that sin. And that's what God's people do. The Old Testament's actually super bloody, and there's tons of that in the temple happening all the time. They would bring those animals to the temple for sacrifice, and as they did, they would confess their sin. And that was to symbolically teach them and show God's people how serious God viewed sin. That somebody's life would have to be shed and given for their sin. That animal would take their place, giving up its life for theirs. And even there, God's teaching his people that somebody would have to take their place. Sin is serious. Somebody's blood's going to have to be shed, and it's going to have to be somebody that's not you. And God taught his people all of that. And he was making it clear that someone innocent would have to pay for their guilt. New Testament says, indeed, under the law, almost everything's purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. That's Hebrews 9:22. And just a few verses later in Hebrews 10:4, it says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those are not contradictory. Speaking of the Old Testament sacrifice, people were to understand that that blood being shed was a temporary forgiveness, but it wasn't lasting. And there in Hebrews 10, he's talking about if you want your sins truly forgiven permanently and fully and finally, oh, we're going to need something much better than bull's blood. We're going to need something much greater than the sacrifice of a goat. We're going to need Jesus. We're going to need the Son of God to lay down his life for you. And that's precisely what Jesus did. The gospel teaches us that Jesus is that one, his blood, his life, that payment for you. That's what God offers in the gospel. And if you're a Christian, that's what God has done. What else does God do? Well, number two, Jesus brings unity. Christ himself is our peace. Verse 14 says, God tears down that dividing wall of hostility. Oh, that's so important. Even in a room like this, where we have so much in common, you know what? We actually have so much that divides us. So many things that we prefer, personalities, different ways we approach life, the way that we were raised, all those things cause conflict, cause us to have different thoughts and preferences, cause us to not get along with each other. All of those differences, some minor, some major, in the gospel, those become way less important. In the gospel, we have something almost infinitely higher than our most important preference, and it's that we are all saved by the same truth, the same Christ, the same sacrifice. We all share the same status, not different levels of membership in Christianity. We just talked about it. If you're truly saved, we are all in Christ. We're all right next to him. We all share that same blessing. We all have that same benefit. Even those blessings we talked about in chapter one, every spiritual blessing. If you're truly a Christian, doesn't matter if you're, whatever your status, you're chosen, you're sanctified, you're adopted, you're redeemed, you're forgiven, you have assurance. All those things that we looked at in chapter one, that's true for you. And that's meant to make you say, wow, if that's how Jesus views me, that's also how he views that other Christian who maybe I don't get along with all that well. But isn't that amazing? We both are loved by our Savior the same. We're both viewed the same. We both have the same status in the eyes of God. Yeah, maybe you're a Giants fan and maybe I'm a Dodgers fan. But you know what? We can put that behind us. We can put that behind us because in Christ we have unity. No matter who you are, we have all of those same benefits. Number three, in our last point, Jesus makes us a new creation. He makes a new creation. Verse 15, so clear that what was originally purposed in the Old Testament has been fulfilled now in Jesus. Something bigger and better has come. Christ is fixing all that was broken by sin. He's bringing everything back to himself. Chapter 1, verse 10, we're reminded that Jesus is uniting all things or summing up all things as they should be. He's fixing creation, summing it up, uniting it. Well, this is part of that plan. He has to fix the effects of sin on people. He has to fix this thing between Jews and Gentiles, and not just them, but people from all nations and from all over the world will be brought into his kingdom. There'll be one new people instead of two. And if you're in Christ, you're a part of this new creation. And verse 16, all this possible through the cross. Without Christ, we're helpless. We're also hopeless. But through him, we're offered something so remarkable. The sin and the division and the death that is ours, all of our lives are marked by those that can all be made new. We can have life once again. Our sin can be paid for. We can live in unity under the gospel, and we can be part of this new creation. What's the point? I think it's this. That's impossible without Jesus. That's impossible without Christ. None of that can happen. None of that can even come close to happening without the work of God. We'll pick it up Wednesday from there. Father, thank you so much for this morning, a chance just to look at your word and to even be challenged a little bit to think about some things that are distant from us, Father, some Old Testament stuff and some things that don't seem all that relevant, but they are. Lord, the gospel is so amazing. Thank you for this letter to this church that teaches us a great lesson as well. We get to see how powerful you are, what you accomplished through Christ, how our helpless and hopeless state can only be fixed through him. God, I pray for these young people that you would help them to see that, be challenged by that, to think about where they truly are with you. Father, they might consider just for a second, they too, without you, are hopeless, that they are far off, and only thing that's theirs is that's guaranteed is your wrath. Help them to know this great gift that you offer. Help them to want it. God, work in their lives to bring them into your kingdom. Thank you for this truth. God, we love it and we need it. And we pray that you keep it on our hearts as long as you can. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.